for you to see the screen. Thank you. So we're going to carry on this morning. Last week we began looking at our overview of the Gospel of Luke. We've been working through some overviews of these Gospels, trying to see them from a bird's eye perspective, look at some of the themes that develop and how each Gospel writer uniquely presents the life of Christ in various ways. And Luke, we saw last week how he emphasizes the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now, in saying this, of course, we don't mean that he only speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus and disregards the deity. That's not what we're saying at all. But there is a perspective, an angle that's highlighted of the life of Christ. And each gospel writer presents Christ uniquely in that sense. And so they're not rigid categories, of course. They're very dynamic, and these themes flow. But there is a unique emphasis each author presents. And there are also a number of themes that are developed through each gospel. And we've considered some of these so far. And so what develops through Luke, and there may be others too, and of course I always encourage you to, in your own study, to be looking at these things. And many of these are really... We're just talking about an overview here, and so you can take and run with any number of these themes and develop them for yourself and just enjoy that study on your own. Last week, we took a look at how prayer is prominent in Luke's gospel, not only in the life of Christ, but also in the life of lives of the individuals, the individual characters that are mentioned throughout the gospel, and much teaching about prayer. This morning, we'll try to get through the second, third, and fourth points here. So the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke. We see this mentioned often in the life of Christ more than any other Gospel. Again, we're not saying that Mark and Matthew and John say nothing about the Holy Spirit. But there is a greater emphasis that's presented in Luke's gospel. And we see this right in the life of the Lord Jesus early on. We see how the Holy Spirit, we see in chapter 3, came upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism. And then in chapter 4, as he goes out into the wilderness, we read in chapter 4, verse 1, how he was full of the Holy Spirit. So he's the Holy Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. And then he goes from exits the waters of baptism, and he moves into the wilderness, and we're told that he's full of the Holy Spirit as he leaves and goes into the wilderness, and that he is led by the Holy Spirit as he enters the wilderness to be tempted. I find those, it's an interesting how Luke presents these two concepts, that he's full of the Holy Spirit, and that he's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. You think about that for a moment. He's being led to a place that is desolate and barren to be tempted by the devil himself, but he's led there by the Spirit. This was God's purpose. This was not something he fell into. And I think there's a specific teaching there in terms of what was happening in the life of Christ, but I think there's an application for us as well as we think about that in our own lives, that when you face and are confronted with challenges, difficulties, serious obstacles in life, that it's not an indication that God is far away. Here we see in the life of Christ, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's being led by the Holy Spirit right into that dark place. And I think we can think about that and apply it as we identify with that in our own lives. When you're faced with trials and difficulties, it's not that God has abandoned and that he's far away. No, he's right there with you. He's seeking to fulfill a purpose in and through you, through this challenge. So we see that modeled in the life of Christ, that he's led by the Holy Spirit, and he's full of the power. After overcoming that temptation, he leaves in the power of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of being anointed by the Holy Spirit, all in chapter 4. This is at the very outset of his ministry, before he really goes public, so to speak. And so we see a real focus on the role of the Spirit at the start of Christ's public ministry. That's not to say that he wasn't part of the whole duration of the ministry, but there's an intentional emphasis placed on advising, telling us, Luke is telling us at the very outset, this Lord Jesus Christ, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's being led by the Spirit. He's anointed by the Spirit of God, and he's about to embark on this public three-year ministry. And again, it's a reminder, I think, to us that if we as human beings, if we are going to embark upon serving God in some capacity, that it is only going to be successful to the extent that we are filled and led and strengthened and anointed by the Spirit of God as well. We can serve God in one of two ways. In our own strength, or through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the challenge is, and I think we can identify this if we stop and think about this, the challenge is, outwardly, you may never really know the difference. Because a person could rely upon their intellect, their charisma, their natural abilities, and appear very effective. And that can be mistaken as something profitable for God, but not necessarily so. So there's the challenge, understand, discerning in our own hearts, because I can't look at someone else's life and say, well, that person is filled by the Spirit, and that person's is not. You know, their ministry is blessed by the Spirit of God, and their ministry is not. It's hard to see that, right? It's hard to know that. This is something that's a self-exam. We look in our own hearts and say, am I doing this in my own flesh? That's the word the Bible uses, right? In the flesh, like doing it in my own strength, relying on my own ability, relying on my own power. Now, God uses our natural abilities, but the real effectiveness, real power is through the Spirit of God. And that is, again, that's demonstrating the life of Christ. And it's a good reminder for us as well. And if we are going to serve the Lord, that we have one of two options. We do it on our own, or with God's strengthening and His wisdom and His leading and His anointing. I think the obvious answer as to which one is most effective and which one we want to be aligned with is obvious, but it's a daily struggle, isn't it? It's a daily struggle. It's easy to sort of settle into our own routine and our own abilities and forget that, no, this is God's work. It's only going to be accomplished in his strength. In chapter 10, it's an interesting verse there, because here it's just just sort of a quick little aside almost. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the only reference that I could think of or find indicating Jesus rejoicing. Often we see of him weeping, right, and grieving, and the sadness that's often associated with his ministry. But here we see that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting verse, and it's an interesting thing that Luke sort of peels back and lets us see that side of the life of Christ and his ministry. That there, yes, he was a man of sorrows. We read back in Isaiah that he foretells, he prophesies that this Messiah, that the Lord Jesus, would be a man of sorrows. But there were moments of rejoicing as well. We see the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others, and that's becomes evident as very early on in the book, as you read the John the Baptist. Interesting, John the Baptist is, we're told that he was filled with the Spirit from the womb, like from before he was born. I don't really understand that conceptually entirely, apart from the fact is what we read that God had set John apart for a very specific ministry, a very specific purpose in the life of the national life of Israel, but he was God had selected him and set him apart for that ministry even before he was born. Very interesting. Mary, of course, the mother of the Lord Jesus. We're told that the Holy Spirit, upon that angelic visitation, that the angel told Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And, of course, Elizabeth, who is John the Baptist's mother, she was filled with the Spirit. Zacharias, filled with the Spirit. Simeon, filled with the Spirit. This theme over and over again in these first couple of chapters reminds us of this. This idea that these godly people were filled with the Spirit of God. And this was the context in which the Lord Jesus was born into here. And these people surrounding the incarnation and the nativity of the Lord Jesus, these people were filled with the Spirit of God, who were in tune with what God was about to accomplish in Israel and for the nation and for the world ultimately. At the very end of the book, the disciples were told the Lord Jesus, upon post-resurrection and before they go out, before the Lord Jesus commissions them to go out into the world, he says, you're gonna wait and you're gonna be filled with the Spirit. Your ability to proclaim the gospel, your effectiveness in that is dependent upon you being filled with the Spirit of God. And so that comes very close. That what we read in Luke chapter 24 is very, very close to what we read in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Of course, I think for obvious reasons, Luke wrote both passages, right? But Luke chapter 8, or rather Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. All right, very similar language to what we read about, what we read in Luke chapter 24. And then we read about that actually happening in Acts chapter 2 when the church was born, right? And I'll read a little bit of that, Acts chapter 2, where Jesus, of course, okay, in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, he tells the disciples, you know, remain in Jerusalem and wait there until the Spirit comes upon you, and then you will receive power. And you're going to know when it happens, right? You don't have to guess. You don't have to wait around wondering, did it happen yet or did it not? You'll know, right? You'll know. Because this is what happened. So when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. It's all the believers. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then you continue reading the rest of the chapter and you discover what happened as Peter goes out and preaches, and about 3,000 people respond to the gospel message on that occasion. Thus the church was born. So this idea of this concept of the Holy Spirit emerges early. And what's interesting, I find, is you trace these thematic threads through the Gospel of Luke, they're also apparent in the book of Acts as well. Again, same author, right? And he takes some of, you know, these the idea of prayer. Well, we see the prominent place prayer has in the early church in the book of Acts. This focus on the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in and through believers, we see that continued in the book of Acts, and so on. Our next theme we'll consider is the marginalized, the outcast, those on the fringe of society. And it's I think, very aptly described, as I mentioned before, how Gord Rumford often refers to the Gospel of Luke as the social worker's gospel, right? And this is the primary reason for that, I think, is how Luke really draws our attention to how Jesus reached out to those who were on the fringe of society. He had a tender, compassionate, longing, yearning for those people. And I think even as what I refer to as the theme verse, and again, you can pick another one that's not, you know, set in stone, but what I see as the theme verse for this gospel is as the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Right, really reflecting the heart of God, reflects the heart of the gospel, in Christ's mission, as Luke presents it. And so here we have the marginalized, and that takes on, there's several segments here. We have first the poor. Look how often Luke mentions the poor in his gospel. And that appears very early, even in Mary's song, that beautiful hymn or poem that she utters after the news that she is going to bear this special child. And she sings this beautiful song, but part of that is this, she speaks of that that God has exalted the humble and filled the hungry with good things. So this idea of those who are downcast, that God has visited, that God has shown favor upon those who are downcast and outcast. It seems as though Mary and Joseph were a poor family. And we get little hints of that in a few passages. One, Jesus was born in a stable. Like, that's strong evidence, right? Yeah, they could say, well, they arrived late to Bethlehem and all the places were filled and they, you know, they just couldn't find anywhere else. That's you know, that's partly true, of course. All the places were filled. But if they were people of extreme means, I think they would have found somewhere better than a barn, right? And so the place of Jesus' birth would indicate, I think, the social standing that Mary and Joseph had. Also, there's an indication here. I see it. So one, two, three, the offering of the poor. See what we have here in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have Mary and Joseph, they're presenting an offering according to the law for their firstborn. And the law stated that upon the birth of the firstborn, you bring an offering to the temple, to the priests. And you had a couple of options. The first option was to bring a lamb. Right? That was what you were to do. You would bring a lamb as an offering. But there was a provision for those who could not afford a lamb. You could bring a couple turtle doves or a couple pigeons. Right? We read that in Leviticus chapter 12. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons. Well, that's exactly what Mary and Joseph brought to the temple as their offering. We read that in Luke chapter 2. Luke's the only one who describes to us what they brought, that whole event. They didn't bring a lamb, presumably because they couldn't afford one, right? But they were still abiding by the law and making use of this provision because they couldn't afford a lamb. They still are obedient, and they brought this their pigeons or turtle doves. Again, just an indication that Mary and Joseph were not high society. The gospel in chapter 4, where Jesus speaks about him coming and referring to that passage in Isaiah, he's in the synagogue, he opens the scroll, and he reads Isaiah 61, and he speaks about coming and bringing good news to the poor. Now, Luke is the only, there's other gospel writers that mention that that Jesus quoting that passage, but only Luke mentions this, that the good news has come to the poor. Luke's the only one who makes mention of that specifically, that the good news, the gospel, has come to the poor. During Jesus' 3 years ministry, as he traveled, that itinerant ministry traveling throughout the provinces of Israel, his temporal needs were provided by many of the ladies from Galilee. And those the ladies, some of their names are mentioned. Luke mentions them. And he makes note that they provided. They funded. They helped him financially and materially as he and his disciples traveled around in their ministry. Chapter 14, Jesus talks, he gives a sort of a parable, and he talks about when you give a feast, who do you invite? The lame and the outcast and the poor. So again, he's making mention of this. The story of Lazarus. Lazarus was a poor man. Zacchaeus. Well, Zacchaeus wasn't poor. He was a tax collector who did well for himself. But what's one of the evidences of his conversion? When he comes to Christ and he humbles himself before God and he understands what he's done and who he is, and he repents, the evidence of his repentance is this: I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor. to the poor. And so again, upon repentance and upon conversion, one of the evidences of his conversion is that he had compassion for the poor. We can assume Zacchaeus never cared for the poor before. And he built quite a nice life off the backs of the poor. But now, in Christ, he sees it differently, and he has compassion. And again, this chapter 21, the story of the poor widow's offering. You recall Jesus and the disciples are sitting outside the temple, and they're watching, and people are coming and giving their offerings. And this poor widow brings a penny and puts it in, and Jesus makes note of that and teaches the disciples a very valuable lesson. He says, you know what she put in? More than anyone else. Not in terms of value, monetary value, but in terms of what it cost her. Cost her everything, because that's all she had. Right? So again, this what emerges here through the Gospel of Luke is this tenderness as Jesus is looking out, looking for, reaching out to those who are poor in society. What about women? Now it sounds sort of strange that we would associate women with the marginalized of society, perhaps, or maybe not sounding politically correct, but the reality was in first century, ladies did not enjoy the privileges in society that they do today. We know that. It's still the case in many places in other parts of the world, right? We understand that. But Luke presents something different, right? How Jesus was very tender towards the women in his life. We see and how God's heart is just a special place here that women have in this gospel. Right at the outset, many these women who are mentioned by name very early on. Elizabeth is visited by an angel. John the Baptist's mother, Mary, of course. This lady Anna, who's made mention of. This woman who served at the temple. I mean, really, no purpose to even mention her in the gospel. She doesn't advance the storyline at all, but she's spoken of, she's noted, and she's mentioned, she's described early on. Many believe that the genealogy of Christ, as Luke presents it, is traced through the lineage of Mary, right? The widow's son, the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, and everyone else spurned, as he's sitting at the table eating, and she walks in, this woman who everyone knew as a sinful woman in the community. And she came in and wept and anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And everyone else looked at that and said, that's disgusting. What are you doing allowing someone like that to even touch you? But she allowed that. And Jesus was very tender towards her when everyone else was disgusted. This note of the woman providing for Jesus' ministry. Again, Luke's the only one who tells us that. The story of Mary and Martha. Again, the widow's offering. En route to the cross in chapter 23, Jesus addresses specifically, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. And weep for yourselves. They're presented in a very good light here in chapter 23. They're the last, Luke tells us, some of the other gospel writers indicate this as well. But Luke tells us they're the last ones at the cross. When everyone else, they're the disciples, Peter, who had big things to say about how brave he would be, gone, right? Denied he even knew Jesus. The other disciples, gone, right? Weren't around. Who are the last ones to stand guard, to stay there, to be faithful to the end? They were the ladies. Luke tells us that, as some of the other gospel writers do too. They were the last ones at the cross. They were the last ones to leave. They made note. They saw where Jesus was placed in the tomb. They followed and they observed that with their own eyes. So they knew where the tomb was. And so they were the first ones there in the morning, on that resurrection morning, that Sunday morning. They were the first ones to the tomb. Last ones at the cross, first ones at the tomb. They were the first ones then, obviously, to learn about the resurrection. As the angels advised and made that announcement, they were the first ones to hear of it. What a blessing that was. Though they didn't really fully understand it necessarily at the beginning. And they were frightened and confused. And they ran back and they went to the house and they told the disciples that Jesus is alive. Of course, course, they were the first ones then to proclaim the gospel, right? The good news that Jesus was alive. The first ones to proclaim the resurrection. And the first ones to be dismissed, right? And not to be believed, because the disciples themselves, we read, didn't believe the ladies. They didn't believe them. Now, it's interesting. We've sort of talked about this on other occasions, how this is very interesting how the New Testament presents this, that the ladies are the first to proclaim this message of the resurrection, to give testimony. Because in this society at this time, ladies' testimony was not even admissible in court. It was not deemed of any evidentiary value. This is a great evidence of the credibility of the gospel. Because if someone was to manufacture a story, they would not have inserted this detail into the story, that the ladies were the ones to see and to hear and to proclaim it first. It would have been, but if it was true, if this is actually what happened, then this is what we see unfolding. Right? So just a little aside there, but I think is interesting. But we have here again emerging this tenderness towards those who are on the fringe, on the outcast, the poor, the ladies. In terms of widows themselves, Luke mentions widows specifically more than any other gospel writer. In fact, more than twice as often as the other three gospel writers combined. So again, it really is close to Luke's heart. And perhaps being a physician as well. Luke, a tender man, a compassionate man himself. Next we have the tax collectors. Well, they were hated, right, by their peers in Israel. These men who were the Jewish men who became tax collectors were seen as turning their backs on their own people, betraying their own people, working for the Romans, and collecting taxes from the Jews, their fellow men, and also being corrupt in that practice. Many of them, the system lend itself to corruption, right? Because if you owe Rome $100 and I collect 150 from you, right? The 50 goes into my pocket. And that, we know that sort of thing happened all the time. And Rome could turn a blind eye to that sort of thing as long as they got their share. But the tax collectors here are mentioned specifically in Luke's gospel a number of times. One in reference to John the Baptist in his ministry as he was baptizing. Who came out? Well, the publicans, the sinners. But Luke specifically mentions the tax collectors came too. The tax collectors responded to this kingdom message. Matthew, the disciple Matthew, known as Levi as well, he was a tax collector. Upon receiving Christ, upon following Christ, he holds a feast in his home. And we'll read about that in chapter 5. And he invites his fellow tax collectors to the dinner. And Jesus is there. So Jesus is eating in the presence and in the company of these tax collectors. Chapter 18, that story of the two people who prayed, right? The Pharisee and the tax collector. And these two go up to the temple to pray. And Jesus is using that parable, that story, as an example of how to pray, right? Humility in prayer, how to approach God. This Pharisee, this religious man who externally had it all together, was not justified before God. He was God did not accept his prayer. But this tax collector, right? And so from the first century Jewish perspective, you think, well, this is a no-brainer. You have a tax collector and a Pharisee. Who's more righteous? Of course it's the Pharisee. And Jesus is saying, not so, right? This is not, it's not about the external, it's about the issue of the heart. And the Pharisee had a hard, proud heart, and the tax collector on this occasion had a humble heart, and that was accepted before God. That was his teaching. So again, Jesus is shocking them in some of these stories. Again, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and he gets saved and rejoices in that. And we see the evidence of his salvation is already mentioned in giving his some of his money to the poor. Also, the Samaritans are mentioned a couple of times. Of course, the best known one of the best known parables in all of all the Gospels, the Good Samaritan, right? That's well known, only found in Luke's gospel. Again, that's shocking to the Jewish ears of the first century, right? That Jesus would tell a parable in which the Samaritan is seen in a good light, right? That would go completely counter culture. The lepers, there's a story in Luke 17. Again, it's unique to Luke. There's an occasion where there's 10 lepers, and Jesus heals them, but only one returns to say thank you. Only one is filled with gratitude and returns to Jesus, say thank you for cleansing, healing me of this horrible disease. And Luke makes mention this man was a Samaritan. We're not told if all 10 were Samaritans, but the one who came and said thank you was a Samaritan. Other social outcasts, the lepers, again, that story I just told you, the prodigal son, again, just a very well-known story in society, in culture at large, right? Even beyond those who are familiar with church, people would know something of the story of the prodigal son, even who have no biblical knowledge whatsoever. People, you know, Hollywood has taken that theme and used it in movies. Why? Because it's such a great theme, and it's just tremendous. It just tugs on our heartstrings when we read about it. But this idea of the prodigal, right? He, that which was lost has come home. And again, that story, that theme that weaves its way through Luke's gospel on many, many levels. And the penitent thief on the cross, again, story not unique to Luke, but again, it's there. This idea that this thief, at the very end of his life, who has ruined his life, who has wasted his life. And this guy's really on the fringe. I mean, he's hanging on a cross. He's crucified. No one wants him. And yet at the very end, in those last moments of life, he reaches out to Christ and Christ embraces and said, yes, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the story of Luke, right? The story of the outcast coming home. The story of the one no one wants, that God says, I want you. I love you. I'll accept you. I'll embrace you. I'll reach out. See, why would Jesus do that? Well, Jesus Christ can identify with the outcast and the rejected and the unwanted because that was his experience as well. He was the ultimate outcast. Born in a stable because there was no room. Right at the very outset of his life, we see this element being presented as an outcast, spurned by his hometown, betrayed by his friend, deserted by his disciples, rejected by the nation, by his own people. He came to his own received him not. And he is still the friend of the lonely and the downcast. He still is. Our final thematic element we want to discuss is the universal nature of redemption. What I mean by that is, again, the Matthew presents this message to the Jew primarily, right? Primarily, that Christ is the Messiah, the one who is prophesied about in the Jewish scriptures, and he has come now to the Jewish nation and presenting the kingdom to the. That's how Matthew presents Jesus as the King, right? The King of the Jews. Their long-awaited, long-expected, long-promised Messiah. Luke, again, it's just a different approach, right? A different angle. The light's being shone on the Lord Jesus, and a bit of a different angle here. The universal, that this message is not just for the Jews exclusively, that it's for one and all. Universal message. The salvation is for the entire world. And it begins like this. I mean, the gospel is written by Luke, who... There's good reason to believe he was a Gentile himself. And if so, he's the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. I don't have time. Here's the note. You can look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. A little bit, you read that carefully, and it seems as though just the wording Paul uses, it appears as though Luke is a Gentile. As he talks about those who are with me of the circumcision, those fellow Jews who are still with me in ministry, and he lists them. And then he says... And it goes on as though there's a different group of people who are not Jews, and Luke is named among them. Yeah, you can read that for yourself. But presumably Luke's a Gentile. Written to Theophilus, a Greek name. Again, we looked at some of the evidence last week, some of the notes that Luke presents in his writings that would give a strong belief that Theophilus, if he was a Jew, he had no real idea about the geography of Israel, so he was not native to that country. Is it possible he was part, half Jew or whatever, and lived somewhere else? It's possible, but I think it's more plausible that he was a Gentile, as Luke describes what happened in the life of Christ and the development of Christianity through the book of Acts. That this man, so we have, perhaps you're a Gentile writing to a Gentile. Right? Again, we have the universal nature of this gospel right at the very outset and sort of overshadowing the whole background of this book. The angel's proclamation that good news is for all people and peace on earth. Again, this transcends the borders of Israel. This is a message for one and all. Simeon's prayer that the birth of Christ is a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. That's a fascinating statement that Simeon makes. This man who was worshiping at the temple, this Jewish man who was waiting for redemption in Israel, and yet he understands that what is happening here is not just for the Jew, that there is a blessing to all people, that this is a light for the Gentiles. Concerning John the Baptist's ministry, we read that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. In chapter, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, not just for the Jew. This is not just a local religious experience that's developing in Israel. This is for one and all. In the genealogy, Matthew just goes back, part way, right? And very Jewish in its sort of tone and flavor. Luke goes back further, right to Adam. And again, it's just more than just Jewish in scope, right? Luke is telling us through many, many avenues that this message is for one and all. The parables, even how they are phrased in Matthew, all these parables, or most of the parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. Again, this is phraseology that would be very specific to the Jew, and they would understand that, because they were relating that kingdom with Old Testament prophecy. Many of the parables in Luke's gospel begin with, well, there was a man or there was a woman, right? Just very general, very, very general in nature that anyone can identify with this parable, Jew or Gentile, because we're talking about any man or any woman. And Jesus wants us to relate these parables, to ourselves. And again, at the very end of the book, in chapter 24, when Jesus commissions the disciples to go out, he says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations. Again, there, if you hadn't got it yet through the rest of from all the rest of the gospel, you surely get it at the end, the very last chapter, just before he sends them out. And this ties in very closely with Acts, the book of Acts, where this message begins to be proclaimed throughout all nations. It starts in Israel, starts right in Jerusalem, and then fans out through the country and through Samaria and all Judea and then to the ends of the world, right? That's the gospel, and it's still happening. It's still happening. We are living in the good of that as the gospel has reached our ears, wherever you are from, wherever you grew up, and the gospel reached you. And our role as believers, as we are joined with these disciples of the Lord Jesus, that our role too is to continue going out and living out this gospel, reaching out to the ends of the earth, those fringe places, those people that no one else wants to touch and associate with. That's our place, right? As believers, Luke is telling us, though, if we're going to identify with the Lord Jesus, then we need to identify with the outcast as well, because that reflects the heart of God, that he would desire who no one else desires. It's a beautiful book. Truly is the book for the it just shows us so powerfully the heart of God, this tenderness, this compassion, that no one is out of reach, no one is too far gone, that we were all separated from God, and yet Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's his mission. That's why he came, to reach the lost. It wasn't just a message from the clouds, that he came in person, in flesh and blood and bone, and lived out this life, died, rose again to conquer death, and then invites us to a relationship with him. Luke explains it so tenderly, so beautifully, as he takes some of these elements and ties them all together and presents this life that was lived for us. We give thanks. I'm thankful. This is my favorite gospel, I think, and for a lot of reasons. Some of these themes you can take and just sort of develop on your own as we go through these sort of surveys of the Gospels. I encourage you to think about these things and to maybe dig a little deeper for yourselves and see you can perhaps come up with other themes and threads that run through that we haven't even talked about. I just encourage you with that. Father, we give thanks for this gospel that's been recorded for us and preserved for us. And as we think of the life of Christ, the one who came, who was poor, who was rich, who became poor, rather, for our sakes, the one who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but who came and associated with the outcast and the downcast and the forgotten and the downtrodden. We thank you that you reached out to us because we were all of those things apart from you, all separated from a holy, righteous God. We thank you for reaching out to us, for your grace and your mercy and your compassion in our lives. Father, help us to reflect that and to live that out in our own homes, in our own neighborhoods, in our own places of work and play, that we would be light and salt and to just reflect this truth. Well, Father, we give thanks for our time this morning, for each one here, and I just pray that we would have been nourished and encouraged through your word, that it would just play some role in transforming our lives to be more like our Lord Jesus. We give thanks for him. In his name, amen.